Turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll get started there in just a sec. It is good to see all of you. We're also planning, as was mentioned, typically around this time of year, you tend to get a few more visitors. And so if you're visiting with us, we're really glad to have you. And hopefully we can get a chance to talk and to meet you. The lessons for this month have been designed in a sense where we can be able to take anybody from any sort of level of contact with the Bible, with the Scriptures, to be able to bring us together to a kind of a single state of mind where we can make appropriate decisions and mold our lives in the way that God had intended. And so some of these lessons will be pretty straightforward. And if you've been a Christian for 30-something years or you're not yet a Christian, that this might be beneficial to you and, more importantly, I hope, challenging to you and see how we live our lives. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6 to start with, which Dodd read for us. And I like Dodd's context that you did put on it, in that we did study love, everybody. So this is a pretty hot passage. There's a few things that are going on here, which we'll discuss in just a second. But I'd like us to at least have our eyes on it to begin with, and we'll get going here in just a moment. Let's explain the picture here on the board for a sec. You have probably heard at least a portion of the military mantra, which goes, "This is my rifle." There are many like it, but this one is mine. You've probably heard that. You probably had that drilled into you if you were in the service. This is a part of something called the Rifleman's Creed. And it's pretty interesting. And if I'm informed correctly, during basic or rifleman school, this would be drilled into you, and you would observe this creed religiously. There's a few excerpts of that I want to read for you. Of course, there is the "This is my rifle." "There are many like it, but this one is mine." Of course, they're mass-produced, but this one is going to be the one you hold with you. It continues on to say that "my rifle and I know that what counts in war is not the rounds we fire, the noise of our bursts, or the smoke we make. We know that it is the hits that count. We will hit." It continues on later by saying, "My rifle is human, even as I, because it is my life. Thus, I will learn it as a brother. I will learn its weaknesses, its strengths, its parts, its accessories, its sights, and its barrel. I will keep my rifle clean and ready, even as I am clean and ready. We will become part of each other." To leave your rifle in your bunk when you're going out training, to leave it in a ditch somewhere, was tantamount to your own killing of yourself. You're leaving your comrade behind. They were given personalities, even emulate what it was, the respect that they had for them. There was a couple of lines in there, "I'll keep it ready, I will know its parts," which always makes me think of this picture here, or pictures like it, the idea of a person being expected to be blindfolded and then field strip and clean their weapon and then put it all back together in the expectation that you could be doing this in the middle of a firefight. And if your rifle, if your weapon jams or is dirty in some way, that you would be able, in the middle of a jungle, at night, under pressure of death, to be able to restore your weapon to a working order so that you could accomplish the mission. And so I don't know if this is the case. I was not in the service, but I'm pretty sure that it was expected that everybody could do this sort of thing that was pictured here. And this here, this weapon he's working on, is fairly complicated. And to be able to do this could mean life or death. This is why I wanted us to read this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6, because although military science and technology and things like that are interesting to me, there is a different kind of warfare that we fight that has more lasting consequences than any that could be done on this world between men. The passage here that we read, let's look through it again. Paul says, "We do not walk in the flesh. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." This is a kind of interesting thought in that weapons are designed to destroy. They are tools of destruction, to destroy a target, to destroy an edifice, to destroy even a person. And these things, as they are designed to do so, accomplish their function quite well. But Paul says here, whether it's a sword for him or whatever other weaponry that people would be familiar with, he says our tools, our weapons for warfare, are designed for one thing: destruction. But the destruction of strongholds, which throw themselves up against the siege that God does as he tries to conquer and capture all peoples of the world to himself. And so I think it's important then that as we look through these words that Paul talks about, as he continues on, he says, "We destroy speculation, we destroy every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. We, with these weapons, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." God is conquering, and he's taking all people as prisoners for himself. That's what these tools are designed for, and it's this tool that we're going to be studying this morning. Not the Rifleman's Creed phrase, "This is my rifle," but rather, "This is my Bible." And what we're going to use here, or learn this morning, is about this book primarily, like not necessarily the stuff in it, though we'll get to that here in just a second, but even your relationship that you have with one of the most important tools, if not the most important tool you have in your home. Maybe it's sitting in your car, hopefully it's sitting on your lap at this present time, your Bible. And that you might be able to go through your life with this sort of understanding of, this is my life, it teaches me about life, I will keep it clean, I will keep it well used, I will keep it with myself, that this is my Bible. There's many like it, you've all got some, hopefully. But this one is mine, and I'm going to become familiar with it, its ins and outs, and then more importantly, the message that it shares. So let's go ahead and do just a quick test here. Get your Bibles out, and this will be kind of interesting to go, because maybe you've got a tablet with you right now. But so we've had conversations about this. But get your Bible out and hold it in your hand. Kind of assess the weight of it. And just a quick quiz here. Are you able to find within 30 seconds the book of Zechariah? Are you able to find Hosea? Are you able to find Philemon? That little, most of your Bibles, it will be one page in between a couple of very large books. Are you able to find things like this pretty quickly? Could you at a moment's notice, under pressure, in a conversation with somebody antagonistic to your viewpoint, be able to bring up any sort of reference throughout the Scriptures? Now, I don't say this to make you feel bad. I say this to assess ourselves, to think of, if I cannot do this, what do I need to do to become familiar with my Bible? And that's what I hope we'll talk about this morning. So, maybe you've never opened a Bible until this morning, maybe you've been doing this for a long time, but I hope what we'll talk about will challenge you as you make this Bible, that book on your lap, your own. I want to bring this to you by showing you an illustration from the Old Testament. And so, kind of in your minds, let's sit down at our desk, and this is a picture that I really enjoy here, sitting down next to my computer, my notepads. I don't drink coffee, but I imagine a cup of tea there or something. And so sitting down here and getting ready to do some good, valuable work, just like the kings of old had done. Let's turn our Bibles over to Deuteronomy chapter 17, and verses 18 through 20. Deuteronomy 17 and verses 18 through 20. We're coming into a passage of the law, Deuteronomy. This book has been titled in the Greek, which might sound kind of weird, because the Old Testament's written majority Hebrew and Aramaic. But in Deuteronomy, you've got a Greek title, which means second law, or kind of more contextually, a reiteration of the law. It's the law of Moses having been given one more time in a bit of a summary and a recontextualization. And you come to a section in the law which is being mentioned, or which is describing, rather, what will happen when Israel has a kingdom, when they have a nation directed by a human king, which also, if you're familiar, might be fairly interesting, because Israel was expected not to have a king at this point. They were expected to be a theocracy, a government ordered and directed by God alone. And so at this point, here in chapter 17, in fact, let's go ahead and go back up for a second to verse 14. God says through Moses, when you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives to you, and you possess it and live in it, and you will say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh chooses. And on it goes from there. So God says, this is how it's working, but I know you're not going to want me to be your ruler forever. So when that time comes, when you change everything, and when you replace me with other humans, here are some laws that you should observe. Now, it's kind of interesting whether or not they will, but God sets the stage here for how life is going to work from here on out. Now, if you go down to verse 18, he describes what these kings are supposed to do when they come to power. It says, now it shall come about when he, that king, sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. So here's our first point, and let's actually bring this up here. Here's the passage. This is what the king is supposed to do when he comes to power. Now, it comes about when he sits on the throne. He's going to write down a copy of the law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. Now, you might have a pen in front of you right now, or some highlighters, or you might have this at home that you use usually. And have you ever sat down and started to write out a book of the Bible in your own handwriting, and maybe a kind of nice notebook that could contain a full book? I'll tell you, it's an interesting experience, and it very quickly becomes dull if you're not concerned with the importance of what you're doing, the words that you're writing down. But here's what they were expected to do. Now, he's not saying write down the whole Bible right here. He's talking about the law, so you could assume that this is Genesis through what's being written now, Deuteronomy. You can assume he would write these words down too as he was doing this work. But just to put a little perspective, even though it's just five books of the Bible, that's 304,805 letters by candlelight with a quill, with somebody who knows this in and out standing over your shoulder to make sure that you get every single jot and tittle correct. Those words even that Jesus will mention in the New Testament when he talks about all the law not passing away until every jot and tittle is fulfilled. A jot or a tittle or a yod in Hebrew is like a little tick mark. It's just a little apostrophe of a letter. And unless you get every single one of those right, that Levitical priest would make you trash the entire thing and start over again. And so there's a lot going into this. Would you think about doing this? In fact, I'd like to challenge you as we go through this lesson. There's several things I'd like to bring up, some practical application sort of things to challenge you on. Go home and pick a book of the Bible, and don't just say like, oh, I'll pick Jude because it's only, you know, so many verses or something like that. Pick a book of the Bible, maybe one of the Gospels. That would be a good place to start. And sit down and in your own hand, put that to paper. There's a whole lot of reasons for this. There's been studies that come out that show that our memories work better when we write down something with our own hands. And so you will know that book inside and out. I promise you, I guarantee it, if you'll sit down and write it word for word with your own pen. When we look at this example here, there's a couple other things we notice. We notice that they find, these kings are supposed to find a teacher, one of the Levitical priests, who were always conscripted to do the work of teaching the law to the communities in which they lived. And so he found a teacher with him. He did this in his own hand. It's a memory aid. These are some things that we can do to know our own Bibles inside and out. To sit down somewhere, find a teacher, find somebody who knows about it, and work through this on your own. And there's something else that they did here as well. Let's look at the next verse in Deuteronomy 17, verse 19. It says, it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. For the person who, again, I'm not speaking from personal experience, you'd see movies and things, I heard stories from people, is that if you left your rifle somewhere in your bunk or it was dirty or whatever, you would go and run for miles with that thing over your head, you'd be out in the rain, you'd be doing push-ups with it on your knuckles, you'd have this thing with you to remember how important it was to keep it by your side always. Can you imagine any of the kings of Israel actually doing this? It would have solved so many issues if they did. I think I have good reason to believe that there are very few kings who actually observe this law. We'll look at some examples here a little bit later on. But it's going to be with this person every day of his life. It's a tool. For those of you who work in a trade, you have your tool belt with you. You have your toolbox in your trucks, maybe. That as you have your tools nearby, you understand how important they are, how important it is to keep it readily accessible and clean. The same is true with even a physical book. And if you use your Bible enough, you've heard the phrase, right, a well-worn Bible is a sign of a well-used mind or things like that. That if you go through that again, you get another one, and then you start working at it again. You're just trying constantly to use up your Bibles to be familiar with what it contains. Let's look at another thing that happens here in verse 19. There's a reason for this tool, or something that this tool does. Like, weapons are there to destroy, Paul says. This tool is there to show people to fear the Lord. And so if people are flippant about their relationship with God or don't understand who he is and what he does, it's probably because they've not read enough of the scriptures. And so if a person, by keeping this with them all their lives, reading it every day of their life, may learn to fear the Lord, then they can carefully observe all the words that he has mentioned for them in it. So the application then of this fear is obedience. We'll talk about that more in just a little bit as well. There's one more thing I'd like to bring up with this book that's here in verse 20. We get to see here that his heart, this king's heart, if he reads this every day, if he writes down a copy for himself, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. And so what we get to see here then is it teaches the law, this book that they have written in their own hand, that can you imagine, calls them to account just by looking at their own handwriting, the things that they had written there. It teaches them three things. These three things are that it teaches them first to be humble, that they may not have their heart lifted up against their countrymen. There's every reason to do that if you're a king or a ruler, or like Kevin had prayed for us earlier this morning, if you're in a position of some sort of authority or responsibility over other people, there is every temptation to think that you're better than them, or that you know more than them, or that you could do this better than them, or whatever the case might be. And so reading through the law, reading through God's word, would teach them humility. In my way of thinking, it would teach them that there's always a bigger fish, that God's brought them into this world, God has given them the throne, and God can take it away, as other scriptures had mentioned. A second thing that it teaches them is it teaches them how to be faithful. So they'll not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right or to the left, that it will be a consistent way of living. And that's a hard thing to do. We talked about this morning in class earlier how so many of the things that God commands are difficult. It's not easy. If it was easy, everybody would do it. And so this is a difficult thing when circumstances come up where it might be easy to kind of cheat out on this. Or let's say that you're one of the kings here. It might be easy to, you know, hire somebody else to write this out for you, because I got time running this country here. I'll just pay somebody to write for me. Yeah, I'll keep it around with me. I'll have one of my servants bring it around in a bag sometime. It's easy to turn from the right side or the left. Or maybe for David's case, when he finds an attractive person bathing on the roof, well, the law is too restrictive for that because she's already married and I'm already married and we got all these other things. It's so easy when removed from some connection to God's word to turn to the right or to the left, to do things that God has not expected of us and has commanded us to not do. And the third thing here is that it shows them, or it teaches them, how they can live long in their kingdom in the midst of Israel. You had studied the United Divided Kingdom fairly recently, last year, I think, or something, maybe at the beginning of this year, before that we had gotten here, and you had seen, I had think, how some of the kings, as the dynasties are changing, especially in Israel, because Judah, the line of David, still remains the same. But in Israel, it's changing families within months of each other. There's one point in time where over the course of 1 year, you have three or four different kings take place of different family lines. And so, very literally, if you want to live long in the kingdom, O king, you need to keep the law with you and observe it faithfully. God will be with you in that. But even for other people at other times, it makes sense, and you see it regularly throughout the Law of Moses, that it will be well for you, children who obey your parents. It will be well for you, those who go in the land and who take it. It will be well for you, those of you who eat what God has commanded, or not wear or wear what God has commanded. All these things, it will be well for you. So I bring up this analogy, this depiction here in the law for these other kings living at other times in history, to give us an analogy of how you and I can use our Bibles, the entirety of them, not just the law and not just the prophets, but everything that God has recorded for his people. And I want to make the analogy by showing us a reality about ourselves in that we are new kings. And it might not seem like that, especially in your circumstance in life. Maybe you're the bottom of the food chain in your work and everybody's the boss of you. It might not feel like you are in possession of some sort of kingdom, but the scripture does say that you are. And before we run to conclusions like, you know, Simba did in Lion King, where I just can't wait to be king, there's a lot of responsibility that comes with that too. And so some of these responsibilities are bound up in these passages, but even in these concepts that we found back in Deuteronomy. So let's turn over to Romans chapter 8 and verses 16 through 17 just to see this point for a moment. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 17. We are told here that at the beginning of the book, that we were separated from God by our sin. We had no right to anything. The only right that we had was to be destroyed, to be killed. And you see that at the end of chapter 1. You see it also in chapter 3 and portions of chapter 2, depending on the context. And as you move through the book, you get to see that God, as a King of Kings, in his justice and simultaneously in his mercy, he allowed you to become a joint heir with him if your life would be destroyed and buried and resurrected in baptism, that you could then sit on the throne with him and his son. And here's the passage where it brings it up. Let's actually back up a few lines to verse 14 of Romans chapter 8. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit
that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. This suffering, going back to Deuteronomy, to not turn to the right or the left when it would be so easy, is this faithfulness to suffer for Christ's sake that's mentioned about here, at least in concept, in Romans chapter 8. That if we're willing to suffer, if we're willing to be led by God, if we're willing to take the words of this book that you're reading out of right now and apply it to every area of life, that nothing in your life is outside of the jurisdiction of this book and its message, that we might also become kings, fellow heirs with Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords. There's another passage in 1 Peter 2 and verses 9 through 10, if you want to put this in your toolbox as well, that talks about how you and I, as saints, as holy ones, as disciples of Christ, you and I are a royal nation, a holy priesthood, or rather a holy nation, a royal priesthood, that we are both priests and kings, royalty. And because of God's mercy for us, that we wouldn't know about unless we'd heard about it from this. So let's start with this point. You and I are new kings, better than these old kings, at least in concept. Let's live up to our responsibility. And what can we do to do that? Well, let's go ahead and ask ourselves some questions. And I want to challenge you in these two to give you something to do as we get ready to finish up this year and start another. First, here's a question. Do you have a personal copy of your Bible? If you do not, and I'm not asking this to be like, hey, what do you got? If you do not have a personal copy, come and talk to me, please, and we will get you one. Or talk to somebody else. I'm sure, like, if you need a present this year, if nobody's going to give you a present or anything like that, we will get you a Bible. Just let us know so that everybody's got a personal copy. So if you do, if you had a personal copy, if you had it for, let's say, a year, that's a reasonable amount of time, have you read all of it yet? I've got this Bible program which has the Bible in a text in the main screen, and on the right-hand side of the screen, it's got the little scroll bar that you see, and it blocks out a section of the scroll bar that you've read, and so you can see at a glance how much you've read on that program. But as well as your Bibles, you can start to see if you've read it. For instance, if you've got some gilding on your Bible, take a look at the outside gilding that's there. And if you've had that Bible for any length of time, you'll start to see it wearing off. In fact, you might not be able to see your gilding anymore. Take a look at that and see how much time you spend in various different places of the Bible. I think for the majority of folks, this left-hand side of the Bible, about that chunk right there, it's going to be pretty clean. There might even be some gold or silver gilding left on that. It's a really tangible way to look at how much time do I spend in this and where do I spend it? What have I not read in who knows how long, or maybe ever? A solution to this, then, is if I haven't read all of it, have I read it every day? If I read it every day, a year, I think, is a reasonable amount of time. If you're working like a 40-hour shift during the week, and then you got weekends off as well, if you read it every single day, you can get through this in a year easy. I've known people who've read through most of this within just a few months when they first came to Christ. If you need some help reading that, because sometimes it gets a little difficult, there's all sorts of different types of Bibles. Again, like, there's many like it, but this one is mine. There's all sorts of different types of Bibles that arrange the text into a chronological format that helps you see it as time passes throughout history. You can see the order of things and sort of make sense of passages and concepts that are tucked in other places of the Bible. There's lots of great versions of those to find something that can help you read this, get it read. Again, we ask the question, have you handwritten any of this? It takes a decent amount of time, and when you mess up, it sort of feels really bad, like, oh man, I did all this work and now I mess it up, but keep with it. Keep writing it out in your own hand, and you will remember this exceptionally well, I guarantee you. Here's another example. I was in Georgia last year, and I was talking with a few other preachers, and we got to this idea of adopt a book. Have you taken part in the adopt a book program? And it was really interesting, and it's such a great idea. This preacher, he's a young preacher, just finished his training program. The person that had trained him told him to do this during the course of his training program, to pick one book that was just going to be his book. And he was going to adopt that book. It was going to be like his child. And he was going to read it front to back several times a week. And then, when he's done that, to read it backwards, verse by verse, to see if anything else stood out to him. Because sometimes when you read through things, it sounds, you go almost gloss over some stuff that, yeah, okay, I heard this, and you move on through there. You read it backwards to throw you off a little bit, and then you read certain chapters of it out of order, and that you read it in as many ways as can possibly be read, and you will know that book inside and out. And how many times, for myself included, where you go, hey, where was that idea again? And it was in this passage, but I think it was in this chapter maybe, or that chapter. But if you adopt a book, you're never going to do that again. You will have that so solidified in your mind and be able then to use it. And that's the most important thing. So here's some things I'd like to challenge you on. If you've not read all of your Bible, I've heard people say that, like, you know, hey, I've been a Christian so many years, and yeah, I've read through my whole Bible. And it's like, well, you ought to have read through that at least 20 times now at this point. Have we read through it all to this point? If you have read through it all, do you read it every day and continue to reread it as years go by? Have you handwritten any of it? Have you taken any bit of it and decided to just go as deep as possible with it? And you will be well-versed in the Scriptures. We are new kings. The old kings were expected to write down a copy of this to keep it with them, to keep them humble, to keep them faithful, to keep them living long in the kingdom. And you get to see that in the new kings as well. Let's go over to the book of Matthew and start in chapter 18. These ideas that are here are all over the Bible, but I figured we'd stay in Matthew since Jesus does have a lot to say about this from his perspective. And we're going to start in chapter 18 here and verses 1 through 6. And see things that if we read it every day, if we keep it with us every day, these will be germane to us, just foundational, well understood, so that we'll not be like those kings of old, how they became eventually. Let's go ahead and read this. Matthew 18, starting in verse 1, it says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them. And said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. To cause another child to not do what, for instance, the kings of old were commanded, Jesus says is tantamount to capital punishment." If you look at these other verses as well, that if we read through this over and over again, how could we ever be arrogant toward a brother or high-minded against someone else without a tinge of pain somewhere in our minds? Paul will say to Timothy later on that there's people who've read these things and who twist these things and whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. That if you've ever been burned and what the flesh does there and that it models and it changes and it looks so different, that it's almost no getting that back to the way that it was. That will be a scar for forever. But if you can bring your conscience back from the brink, like the other passages in the Scripture refer to, we can be humble and not be like those kings that lifted themselves up even against God. If we read through passages like this daily, how could we ever, in good conscience, in a cognitive consistency, be the ways that it is warned against? There's another passage over a few more chapters, chapter 24, and verses 45 through 51. Matthew 24 and 45 through 51. Jesus, by way of parable, asks a question to challenge you. He says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time?" This is more than just, like, you know, hey, did I go out and water the plants when, you know, my friend asked me to baby or to house sit for them or different things like that. This is like a babysitter who a master has hired them to feed their children and make sure they go to bed on time and make sure that they don't die when they're out in their work and all these different things. It says, "Who then is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to put them, or rather to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will be put in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master's not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and in an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites or the pretenders, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Who is, in this room, the faithful slave? The slave who day by day will go through the scriptures and align their life with it so that they can not only feed themselves, but the people with whom they come in contact. The alternative here is the person who pretends, the person who, when the master barges down the door, says, "Oh, yeah, I was reading all day long, every single day," but has not lived a life that reflects that. It's very clear to diagnose ourselves, to see if we've been reading these things as often as we should, to have a personal copy with us. Let's go down a few more verses. Next chapter 25 to verses 31 through 35. It says here, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." I believe that this isn't about the second coming. I believe it has applications to it. But Jesus is presently on his throne. And so I think this is speaking to the people then at that time primarily. But even still, whether it's the first coming of Christ in his kingdom as he was enthroned upon the cross, like we sang earlier, or whether it's his second coming where we get to see him as he's revealed as King of Kings, remains the same point. It says here, "When he sits on his glorious throne, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. Then the king will come to those who are on his right, will say to those who are on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared before you, or rather for you, from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in.'" And he goes on to explain some more. "Naked, and you clothed me," and so on. Now, what Jesus brings up here is that when he came into the world, and when people saw him, they didn't recognize him. And yet there were some people at that time who did take him in, and did clothe him, and did make sure he had enough food to survive, and did all these things, but maybe not necessarily thought that he was the Christ, maybe listening to see what he had to say so that they could figure this out for themselves. And Jesus, even as he goes through this parable, maybe, or kind of high conceptual description that's going on, there's other people that come and say, "Hey, when did we ever get a chance to do this to you?" And Jesus, of course, replies with, "If you did it to the least of these, you did it to me." That is to say, that this kind of behavior is not something you can pretend to do last minute or just read a little excerpt about and then order your whole life in a way that pleases God. It's a way that's studied and that's learned and that's practiced and that's grown over time, that's done all the time, faithfully, whether it's to the least of them or to the King of Kings. And this behavior can only be learned through conversion. Like Jesus had said, unless you're converted and become like a child, you have no place in the kingdom. Here in this passage as well, that those who do not live this way are cast out of the kingdom. When we talk about living long in the eternal kingdom, this sort of behavior is absolutely necessary and important. It needs to be learned. So we're the new kings, and that's the point of this. The old kings took a passage of the Bible, the old law. They had a priest work with them as they copied it in their hands. They read it every single day, and it was to teach them a certain course of life through their conversion of their fear of God, that they were converted to that, and then their activity followed suit from it. You and I are these new kings. We ought to have a personal copy in front of us, and maybe you've not written it out completely out in your hand, but you can practice doing these things. There's several other things that we can do to get better at it, be more practiced with it, and then to use it as it was designed. Now, as we get ready to go into our last point of the lesson, remember what Paul said that weapons were designed to do. They were designed to be destructive, to cast down strongholds, to destroy every thought of disobedience, to bring every thought into captivity of the obedience of Christ. So is that happening for us? Have we read through these things, and are we using it for its appropriate purpose? As I say, there's a lot of people that use the Bible to make myself feel good, to justify myself, to let me live the same way I've always lived, and then go to sleep at night. But the Bible doesn't do that. It destroys my mind. It brings me into captivity. It upends everything I thought about the way that the world worked, and it causes me to live in an entirely different way, a kingly sort of way. And that ought to be the reality for every single one of us. I want to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 17 and show us one more example of kind of where this could go if we are not careful to observe all these things, to have this Bible be my Bible, something I'll hold on to all the days of my life and be well versed in it as it keeps me clean and holy. Back in Deuteronomy 17, and let's back up a few more verses from where we were at, verse 16. What you see here in this passage is that, well, this first of all, that the old kings did not obey this law. I think it's very clear from here on out, especially just even in this passage. Tell me, who comes to mind when we read verse 16 and 17? Moreover, he shall not multiply, this is the king, by the way, what the king ought to do. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since Yahweh has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. He shall neither greatly increase silver and gold for himself. And it goes on to talk about what we had mentioned, that he'll write down a copy for himself. Who's that? That's a lot of people. That's Solomon. That's David. That's for some of those others, the horses and the kings. You go back to Israel as they divided the kingdom. That's like 20 different kings. But I read Solomon here, first of all, as well. Multiply wives for yourself. You know why? It says his heart will turn away. You know what happened to Solomon? His heart turned away. The Bible could have saved him all that trouble if he'd kept it with him. As good as Solomon is in a lot of different ways, there's failures that he has as well, as all of the kings do. And so I think it's clear that the old kings did not keep this with them, or else these passages that speak directly to them would have raised some red flags in their mind. But here's some other things that we get to see from here on out. Skip over a few books. Go to 1 and 2 Samuel, to where they get their first king, Saul, and then David, who replaces him, and then Solomon, his son, and then on through Rehoboam and Jeroboam after them, that splits the kingdom in two, that the nation just descends into madness at this point. You could have had one nation all this time, a perpetual covenant, God says regularly throughout the scriptures, but they did not obey even this very first and maybe sort of basic law to keep the Bible as they knew it at that time, the law of Moses, with them every single day. The nation descends into madness from here on out. It just gets crazier and crazier. It gets to a point where it's almost like, for the kids present, for adults, you might want to talk about this later on, it gets to such a way where the only way you can describe it is hell on earth. It's almost indescribable what that nation of people turns out to be because their kings did not become a good example. There's a few kings here and there that try and bring things back from the brink, and it takes a lifetime of determination that ends up killing them because there's other people who haven't followed the example that the kings ought to have set. There's a quote I came across a while back. This passage reminded me of it by a man named Joseph de Maistre. It's French, and I don't understand French. But the quote is, "Every nation gets the government it deserves." That's pretty interesting when it comes to the kings. It's pretty interesting when it comes to our own nation. We get the government we deserve. Joseph was, interestingly enough, contemporary to the American Revolution. That is to say that in a representative government like ours, our rulers are reflections of us. In a monarchy sort of government, like here for the kings, the nation is a reflection of its king. And so what do things look like then, no matter what time and place you're at, when people don't keep the word with them? Now, those are kings and political organizations and different things. What about you and I as new kings within Christ's kingdom, joint heirs with him as we serve him and work with him? Well, we'll answer that here in just a second. I want to bring up one more example in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verses 8 through chapter 23 and verse 1. There's a few things that happen here of interesting significance. This is one of those cases of determination where somebody, through great reforms and extreme difficulty, can bring things back to the way that they ought to be. And as we get ready to read this passage, I'd like you to almost for a second imagine your life as it stands currently. Maybe things are going pretty well. Again, maybe you've been a Christian for years and you've ordered your life in such a way where everything's just very simple. And even the difficult things that come, you know what to do, you know the right choice to make, and you move on through that. And there's no way to throw you off of those things. It's kind of like the psalmist says regularly, if God is the stronghold, if God is the Savior and the shield, what can man do to me? It's like life's life, you know, whatever. But maybe your life is kind of taking a hard turn. There's some difficulties that are going on. You're trying to figure out what's happening. And I don't want to say that this is all the fault of everybody. As Scripture says in Old and New Testament, that time and chance happen to them all. Occasionally, bad things just sort of happen. But sometimes bad things happen because I make bad choices. And what could then happen to reorder life back to a way that God wants it to be? Well, I want to tell you this first off. It takes incredible determination. And you have to be able to order your path according to the scriptures, or else it will all fail. The psalmist will also talk about how unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it do so in vain. And so if you want to reorder your life, it's going to take a burning down of everything and a starting with this foundational, the scriptural ideas. But let's start here in 2 Kings chapter 22 and verse 8 with this King Josiah. You'll recall, in fact, look at verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. He doesn't know hardly anything that's going on about, you know, national politics or things like that. You can imagine how many people would try to puppeteer a young boy like this who's given charge over the kingdom. How many problems that there ought to be. And Josiah has enough sense, probably also by some of his relatives and a priest that had worked with him regularly, wanted to serve God above all things. It says there in verse 2 that he, Josiah, did right in the sight of Yahweh and walked in all the way of his father David, nor did he turn aside to the right or to the left. You know why? Because he had a personal copy of the Bible. Now, that's an overview of his life. So let's skip ahead a few years to down to verse 8. And depending on how you read this, Josiah could either be 18 years old, or I think if the math works out, 26 years old. It depends on if it's the 18th year of the king, as in of his lifetime or of his reign. But it says there in verse 8 that Hilkiah, the high priest, said to Shaphan the scribe, oh, I guess I should give some more context. Josiah commanded that the temple be restored and rebuilt inside and out. And so not like all the skeleton of it, but just to redo it and make sure that it was clean and holy once more. And in the temple, there's a whole lot of storerooms, just a lot of closets where you would keep all sorts of different implements and objects. And so he says, go in there and here's the money. Go and rebuild that and take up a collection as well and make sure that everything is restored. And in verse 8 it says, then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, I found the book of the law in the house of Yahweh. And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Shaphan the scribe came to the king, Josiah, and brought back word to the king and said, now here's what's interesting to me. And I don't know, maybe I'm reading too much into this, but he starts off with things that don't really seem important. Could we have got to the important things? I think Shaphan doesn't really quite understand what significance this book that he has found really means. Remember that these people have been living for decades, for generation after generation, in a squalor that was self-imposed because they had completely forgotten about God's will. If you go down to verse 9, he starts his report. Your servants have emptied out the money that was found in the house, have delivered it to the hand of the workmen who have oversight of the house of Yahweh. Moreover, Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest has given me a book. Just like, hey, I just found this book in here. And Shaphan read it in the presence of the king. When the king heard the words of the law, he tore his clothes. Can you even imagine? You remember, he's in an age where most people in life are like wanting to build and be productive and do all these things, and it's just kind of like move forward. And he gets this passage read to him where you know he's read through or has heard at this point in time Deuteronomy 17:17. And he's not done this. He's not known this. Nobody has known these things up until this point. And the passage is calling him out. And in verse 12 it says, then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Asaiah the king's servant, saying, go inquire of Yahweh for me and the people of all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of Yahweh that burns against us, because our fathers have not listened to the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. And so what he does is he moves everything. He moves heaven and earth to make sure that God's will is followed. And there is nothing that is held back. Let's go down a few more verses, starting in verse 14. It says, then Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, Achbor, Shaphan, Asaiah, and Huldah the prophet, rather went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalum, the son of Tikva, the son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and they spoke to her. Now, I think this is pretty interesting, too, is that there's prophets for all sorts of different false gods at this time, living in all sorts of different places, and you can imagine that there might even be a quarter of the city where the prophets live, for all the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the Asherahs and the Molechs and all these different things that are happening there. And here's Huldah, a prophetess, and I imagine, again, maybe I'm reading too much into this, but I imagine she's been out of work for a long time. The people don't tend to come and listen to the word of Yahweh very often. In fact, it's rare that you even see a prophetess. Usually it's a prophet. And the prophetesses come in when everybody has completely forgotten everything about the law. That it takes a culturally unusual person to bring them back to the word of God. In verse 15 it says that she said to them, "Thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says Yahweh, behold, I will bring evil on this place and its inhabitants, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah has read." Remember the passage in Deuteronomy towards the end, I think it's chapter 27 and 28, the blessings and the cursings. Cursed are those who do not observe all the works of the law. Cursed are those who do this and who do not do that. And they'll be destroyed and their children will be taken for slaves and they'll never have enough food and every bit of work that they do will be undermined. All that sort of stuff. In verse 17, "Because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the work of their hands. Therefore my wrath burns against this place and it shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire Yahweh, thus you shall say to him, thus says Yahweh, God of Israel, regarding the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before Yahweh when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should come, they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me. I truly have heard you, declares Yahweh. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you will be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes will not see all the evil which I will bring on this place." So they brought back word to the king. Isaiah was so struck by everything in this book that he wept. And God tenderly says, because your heart was tender, because you were willing to listen to what I had to say to you, things will be different for you. Now, imagine this. Imagine if you read through the scriptures, and you find the places that are in there, because they're in there for every single person in this room, that call you out, that call you to account and hold you guilty before God. It's there for everybody, every single person. And if you read that, and you're convicted by it, and you want to change your life by it, and let's say that God came and said, you know what? Because you read that and you wept, nothing bad will ever happen to you. Can you imagine how many people would go, oh, dodged a bullet there, and then just go back to a normal way of living as had been up to that point? Maybe every temptation was there for Josiah. Like Hezekiah said, well, at least peace in my time, at least I won't be able to see this sort of evil. Josiah does the exact opposite. In chapter 23, in verse 1, right after that, it says, "Then the king sent, and they gathered to him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of Yahweh, and all the men of Jerusalem, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of Yahweh. The king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before Yahweh to walk after Yahweh and to keep his testimonies and his commandments and his statutes and all his heart and all his soul to carry out the words of this covenant that were written in this book, and all the people entered into the covenant." And then from there on out, down to verse 4 and on, he restores everything. He burns down villages that are devoted to God's service. He takes the prophets and he has them executed as the law had demanded, and he takes their bodies and he burns them on an altar and he grinds their bones down into dust and he feeds it to people that had served those gods. He is so pushed to serve God in every single way that God had asked, that it proved that his heart originally was contrite. Now, what about us? Like, what sort of things have we got in our lives that we've roped ourselves off from doing things that God has asked? We've made it just so difficult to be the type of person that God has demanded of us. And when we read through those passages, we've got a choice. When we keep that Bible with us, my Bible, my rifle, my weapon against these earthly strongholds, that if I keep it with me and I see I have a choice, that I can either take my whole life and deny it and give up every single thing and turn it all over to the king, or I can just go back to the way that all the other kings had done. And if you think, you know what, I'm not like them, this is always where it goes. These kings who left God's law behind, left it in a closet somewhere in the temple that they never visited, ended up sacrificing their own children to false gods. We are new kings, but that doesn't mean that we don't fall into old examples. So here's the reality. Will the new kings obey? And I don't mean this in like a just modify your behavior and just, you know, change this because there's going to be some sort of physical consequences to different things. Will you be converted? Completely changed to the very core of yourself so that every activity that follows represents that. I want to show you some examples or some things to think about. The people in the world are always looking for something to follow. It's popular culture, it's popular musicians, it's whatever it might be. That's why we listen to celebrities for whatever strange reason when they've got comments on, you know, the political or the moral or whatever. It's because people want something to follow, and hey, I like this guy's music. What he says must be interesting or pertinent. People are looking for something to follow, and they will follow their representation, their kings. Will we be the joint heirs that God has designed us to be because people are looking for something to follow? The question then could be this: what do we follow? If Jesus is the King of Kings, what does that say about us? Who do we serve? Have we ordered our lives accordingly? Another question we could ask is, what will we do? Or what can we, using our Bible, do? Go over to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 15 through 16. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. It's our last passage this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 15 through 16. Paul tells Timothy, this young preacher, and again, this passage I think has wider application than just, you know, do you preach once a week or anything like that? You know, in the way that people typically think. In verse 15, Paul tells Timothy, he charges him, very much like those kings of old, to take pains with these things. What things? Everything that Paul's told Timothy to teach other people. The scripture. The law and the prophets. What he'll say in the second book, that all scripture is breathed by God. Take pains with those things. Again, if it was easy, everybody would do it. And so, Bible study, good work in that every single day, being consistent. It's not going to be very fun. It's going to be painful sometimes. You're going to have to cancel some plans and move some stuff around and tell your friends, not today, I'll do that later. To take the pains to do what's necessary. He says, be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. If we're reading our Bibles every day, if we've read through it again and again and again, it's going to be obvious. It will be obvious. Your speech will start to sound like it. People will start to say, hey, you just quote Bible all the time? And you'll be like, oh, I didn't even notice, because it's become a part of you. In verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. Now listen to this. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. If we will spend every day in the world, or in the Word rather, and in the world, we can have then some good work, some good fruit. If we'll spend every single day in the Scriptures, we can do what it was designed to do. It's going to destroy my mind. It's going to destroy the strongholds I've got against God, and it will destroy those in other people too. That sounds kind of harsh, like this passage said. It's like, well, that's a hot passage at the beginning of the lesson. But it's what people need for any sort of hope that lasts eternal. This is the reality. As we close our lesson, like warriors in every time period, every war and conflict, their survival depends upon their familiarity with their weapon, with their tools. Without that, when you come across a jam, when you don't know how to work the firing mechanism, when all these different problems come up and I don't know how to fix it, I will die. That's how conflict works. But for those of us who are familiar with our Bibles, we're familiar with what's said in there, have read things, as silly as it sounds like, have read the preface before the table of contents in your Bible, if you've read those things to see what this means and all the words and the notation that's there to help make sense of all of this, if we do those things, we can be useful in the kingdom of God. I want to give you an invitation. If you need any help studying through the Scriptures, find a teacher. The kings of old had done that. Find one. There's several here in this room. Come talk to me. We'll find you somebody that can help you work through that. If you don't have a Bible, honestly, like, that's one of the greatest tragedies of mankind, and it's so easy to solve. We'll get you one. Let us know. If you've been reading your Bible, and you've been convicted by it, and you want to change your life and become a joint heir with Christ, you can do so this morning, right now. Let us know. Let's stand and sing a song to encourage one another.